2 Corinthians chapter 7. And just to kind of get us on track so we can kind of be reminded where we're at here. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and last week we were in the second half of chapter 6, and Paul was instructing the Corinthian believers to be careful who they let influence them. And he counseled them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, to be careful not to join together with those who are unbelievers, those who are ungodly. And so through Paul's instructions, we learned that the greater the possible impact a person may have on our lives, the more necessary it is to separate or put distance between those who would be an ungodly influence or would cause us to be hindered in our relationship with God. And so the greater the possible impact, the more necessary the separation, and the greater the separation. I kind of was thinking in my mind that it would be a good illustration would be that of a magnet, because a magnet exerts influence on what's near it. And the further you get from the magnet, the less the influence it has on it, the less pull it has. I don't know if you all have ever played with magnets. I like to play with magnets. You get them closer and they pull together. You pull them apart and before you know it, they don't have a whole lot of influence. And people are very similar in that. There's different people that we can allow to influence our lives. And the closer we get to them, the more influence, the more force they exert on our lives. And so for those who are going to impact us in a negative way, sometimes it's important that we grow the distance between us and them to not allow them to have that negative influence on us. And so we were looking at separation with that, and that magnet kind of gives a bit of an illustration of that. We could kind of compare it as well to two different influences. You have the negative, you have the positive. And so what you're doing, you're striving to move away from those negative influences and move toward the positive influences, those ones that are going to draw you closer to God and push you closer to God. And so anyway, if we desire growth, if we desire fellowship with God, the decisions are necessary to be made, and they become easier. This idea of separation is often uncomfortable for some people. We don't like the idea of having to pick and choose who we allow to influence us. I know families can get offended by it whenever there are people who actually have a negative impact on our life, a negative impact on our spiritual life. It's hard to separate those. And also, it's hard for them to accept whenever we start putting a little bit of distance there. But anyway, whenever we see our fellowship, our relationship, our growth with God as being greater and as being more important, it becomes easier to make those decisions. And so today we're going to be in chapter number 7. And as I've pointed out several times, the chapter breaks in our Bible sometimes occurs at awkward places. Whenever Paul was writing this letter, he didn't put the chapter breaks and the verses in there. He wasn't putting chapter 1, 2, 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Those came in later on, and I'm thankful they're in there because if I was trying to describe to you where I'm at in Scripture, we're going to have a hard time getting on the same place. But if I tell you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, we can find it, right? And so those are very useful, very helpful, but they're not inspired. Paul didn't put those originally. God didn't even necessarily put those in there. But men put them in there to help break things down and help us find our way, navigate our way around a little bit better. But sometimes they kind of miss the mark whenever they put them in. Sometimes they divide up important things. Sometimes they divide it in awkward places, and they did that here. And so the chapter break is an odd place because verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6 really goes with verse 1 of chapter 7. And so if we look at that together, I'll just go ahead and read verse 17 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises," these is referring to what we looked at in verses 17 and 18. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so we see that that's connected together there, but they kind of just divide it with that chapter break. But anyway, we're going to be getting into this tonight. We're going to be looking at increasing the influence that God has on our lives. Okay, that's what we're going to be looking at primarily tonight. But just to kind of give a simple outline to show us where we're at, Paul has been talking about having influence in the lives of others there in the beginning of chapter 6. He says that we are in a ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for God. If we're Christians, then we are telling the world about the good news of Jesus Christ, how he came, shed his blood to forgive sinners, to bring them into a relationship with God so that they can spend eternity with him. And so that's one of the tasks that we have as Christians, is telling people the gospel, telling them about how they can have a relationship with God, how they can have their sins forgiven. And so in the beginning of chapter 6, Paul says how we live our lives, the things that we do, how we approach different circumstances has an effect on our ability to influence others. We see there in verse 3 of chapter 6, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And so he goes down through a list of things that how we handle situations and how we live our lives has an effect on how we're able to minister, how we're able to influence others for the sake of the gospel. And then he moves onward here in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And he talks about how others have an influence on us, where he says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So influence on others, influence on us. If we're not careful, those influences will keep us from being effective. They will drag us away from our Lord and Savior and drag us into an ungodly lifestyle, an ungodly way of living. And so then we get into the verses that I just read there a moment ago, and it talks about if we come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, then God will receive us to himself, and he'll be to us a father. We will be to him as sons and daughters. And so then God is able to have an influence on us as a father, as a parent. We have a relationship with him. We can increase that influence. And then lastly, we may get to it today, is Paul starts talking about the influence he desires to have in believers. Okay? And so we're going to be looking at the influence that others have on us, godly influences on ourselves, okay? And so I guess in a manner of speaking, chapter 6 was a little bit negative with the influence. We have to be careful to guard our influence. And now this is going to be showing how we can grow our influence, just to make it a little bit simpler there. And so anyway, as I read there at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, we covered this partially last week, but I didn't do it justice, and so I want to get into it just a little bit more today. And so after telling the Corinthian believers to separate from ungodly influences, he moves to comfort them and to reassure them. The separation, as I said a moment ago, it can be a scary thing. It can be, we are social creatures. We're desiring to fit in. We're desiring to be accepted. And to separate makes us a little uncomfortable. We don't want to be separated. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be weird or be outsiders, right? There's a whole thing of fitting in with the crowd. There's a whole thing of the saying, keeping up with the Joneses, all these different things. And so we don't want to be outsiders. But Paul assures us that when we separate from the ungodly and the unclean, that God is there to receive us and to welcome us into a powerful and influential relationship. And so we see that here in verses 17 and 18. He says, come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. And it says here, I will receive you. And some would see this, and I've been guilty of seeing it this way in the past, some would see this as God standing back with his arms crossed saying, separate from them and then I will receive you. Then I will accept you. And that's how religion kind of paints it, right? Clean yourself up, straighten your life up, and then I'll have something to do with you. Which, that isn't the way that God treats us. That's not his attitude toward us. Even as Jesus was talking to his disciples when he first called them, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We looked at that a while back, right? Follow me, I will make you. Christ says, I'll clean you up, I'll fix you. I'll rework you, I'll make you a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The work was done by God, not by us. But anyway, it's inaccurate to think that he's standing back expecting us to clean ourselves up before he's able to accept us. He's actually showing, Paul's showing these believers what they are exchanging. Okay? They are forsaking the world, separating from the world to God. Because if you separate from something, you separate to something else, right? And so he's separating from the world and to God. They are forsaking the world for God and for that father and son relationship that God's offering to have with them. So he's offering them a lot if they will just come to him. Kind of like salvation. He says, I will forgive you. I will make you a child of God. I will make heaven your home. I will give you the righteousness of God if you will just come to me. If you'll just trust in me as your Savior, I'll do all these things for you. Now, as Christians, he's saying, if you'll just turn away from those things and come to me, then I will receive you. I'll be your father. You'll be as my child. And we'll have this wonderful relationship with one another. But as long as you're refusing him for the sake of the world, it stands in the way of that relationship. And so the best illustration that I've found for this, and I think it illustrates it greatly, is the story of the prodigal son. And I think most people are familiar with it, but I'll kind of go back over it just make sure we're on the same page. But in the story of the prodigal son, Jesus tells about a man that had two sons. And the younger son come to him and said, basically, I'll summarize it, okay? He says, basically, Dad, you're not dying soon enough. I want my inheritance now. That's really rude, right? I don't want to wait for you to die to get your stuff. I want your stuff while I'm young enough to enjoy it. And the father actually gives him his inheritance, and he says, see ya. He hits the road, takes the money, and it says that he wastes his substance on riotous living. He goes out and parties hard and uses all of his father's money. And whenever all the money's gone, all the friends are gone, and he finds himself being in want. Says that there is a famine in the land, and he enjoins himself to some citizen of that land and becomes a servant, basically a slave, just in order to maintain his life. So he went from having all this inheritance and living a party lifestyle to now he is essentially a slave. And his job as a Jew is feeding pigs, which are unclean, to a Jew. And so it says that he was getting to the place where he was basically considering eating the hog's food, the pig's food, just to maintain his life. That's pretty messed up, right? And it says, then one day he came to himself and he realized, my father has servants that live better than I do. So I would be better off to go back to my father's house and beg him to accept me not as a son, but as a slave, as a servant. And at least I would be in a better shape than I am now. And so the son is rehearsing his speech to his father. Father, I've sinned against you. I've done all these things. I'm not worthy to be called your son. If you'll accept me back, I will be a slave instead of a son to you. Just let me come back and enjoy the benefits of being under your roof again. And so as he comes home, he sees the father sees him, comes running, the father comes running to him and doesn't even get him a chance to give his big speech. And he says, kill the fatted calf, bring forth a robe, put a ring on his finger, all of these things, and accepts him gladly. And so why am I telling all this story? Well, the Lord said here in verses 17 and 18, he says, come out from among them, separate yourselves. I will receive you. I'll be as a father, you'll be as a son. And this illustrates it perfectly, because as long as that son was in the hog pen, as long as he was separated from God to the world, he couldn't enjoy that father-son relationship, right? As long as he was in the hog pen, the father couldn't love him and take care of him like he wanted to. And so the son had to come to himself and decide to leave the world, leave the hog pen, and return to the father. And guess what? The father received him. And so the Lord's telling us that if we come out from the world, come out from our sinful lifestyles, come to him, he's there waiting with open arms, ready to be our father, ready to behave that way. But as long as we are putting distance between us and God, because that was the thing that we just looked at, was separation, right? As long as we're separated from God to this world, he can't treat us as he wants to, as a father. He can't have that relationship while we're in the hog pen. But whenever we leave that and come to him, he's there with open arms. He is ready, and he will enjoin us into that father and son relationship. He will take care of us. He will grow us. And so that's what he's trying to get across here. So as long as we're seeking the far country, he can't be the father he wants to be to us. And so whenever we do come to him, he'll receive us. We can enjoy the benefits of that relationship. And so with that, we have chapter 7, verse number 1. Having therefore these promises, the promises that God will receive us and that he will be a father to us and we shall be to him as sons and daughters. We have those promises. He says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is talking to people who are already saved. This isn't saying for the lost man, clean yourself up before I'll accept you. This is talking to the saved person that whenever they decide to leave the hog pen, because the son was already a son, right? Whenever they decide to see God as greater than this world, as more important than this world, and they're willing to turn their back on sin and walk with him, whenever they're willing to do that, then they're going to be able to walk with him. They're able to enjoy that fellowship. They're able to enjoy that time. But we have a choice to make. And so the more that we separate from the sinful, the more he's able to work in our lives and to nurture us and to grow us and to bring us in that right relationship that he desires to be in with us. And so he says in verse 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And this cleansing, this is talking about a choice that we have to make, because every day there are things in our lives that there are decisions that we make. And so it says, from all filthiness of the flesh. What is filthiness of the flesh? That's the idea of the prodigal, right? He was going about in riotous living. He was doing the whole party scene, the drinking and the drugs and the women and all of those things, right? Riotous living, sinfulness, excess, pleasing the flesh. But as I told you there, the story of the prodigal, the one part of the story we often overlook is that there was two sons. Remember me saying that at first? There's two sons. And whenever the prodigal come back, we're introduced to the older brother. And the older brother is mad whenever the prodigal comes back. He won't even come to the party. He's cross with his father for accepting his brother back. And basically, he just wished his brother would die. There is no grace. There is no forgiveness. There is no love. There's bitterness. There's envy. There's hate. There's greed. And that gets us to the second part of this. It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. That's the prodigal. And spirit. That's the older brother. One was awful dirty on the outside. The other one was awful dirty on the inside. Right? And so for those who are born again, those who are Christians, we're in this world, we're living in this world, and we're making decisions of what we're allowing to influence our lives. And so whenever we rid ourselves of some of these influences, some of these things that are causing us to be filthy, be it people or things that we are, people or pastimes or attitudes, things that we're getting into, those things are putting distance between us and God. And so we get rid of those things because we realize that God is more important. That relationship with him is more important. And Paul's going to use this idea of a father over and over in these coming passages. He does it a lot in his writings. But for a father with their children, there is things that separates a father from his child. It comes between the two of them in their fellowship. It doesn't separate them in relationship. There's nothing that's going to cause a son to no longer be a son, but there's going to be things that come in between them and hinder them in the relationship, right? And so whenever that relationship with God becomes more important than the things that hinder it, we throw off those things. We seek out him, right? And so anyway, it says, let us, and by the way, anytime we see let us in there, it is a choice that we have to make. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. This idea of perfecting holiness means maturing in holiness, becoming more holy, becoming more like him. This is the idea of growth, and this is a lifelong process. And all of these things that we see here are not done by the power of our own strength, by our own flesh. I can't set out to be holy on my own abilities. I can't even cleanse myself. But we have, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have God's Word working in us to cleanse us, to purify us, to make us more in His image. And so He doesn't tell us to do it on our own, but He gives us the tools, the ability, and ultimately it just comes down to us choosing whether or not we want it. Salvation is God saying, I died for you. Do you want to accept it? Okay? And then the Christian life, living for Him, is I've saved you. Do you want a relationship with me? Do you want to be walking with me? Do you want me having you as a father, or being as your father, and you being as my son? Because what is a father's role with his children? It is to nurture them, it's to help them to grow, it's to give them guidance, to give them leadership, to protect them, right? This is what the Father does, and this is what God is offering to do for us. But what we end up doing as rebellious children is say, nope, I got this. And He says, whenever you get past that and you want my love, you want my guidance, you want my protection, you want my provision, you want me to be a father and you to be the child, then separate from the sin, allow me to cleanse you, and let me bring you to myself and bring you along with me. And so anyway, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. The fear of God is one thing that motivates us, and people get the wrong idea whenever they read fear of God, because they're thinking of God, fear of God being, okay, God's going to strike me dead. He's going to cast lightning bolts at me. There's going to be something that He's going to do to me. I've got to be afraid of God. Isn't that what that usually puts in our mind where we think of the fear of God? We have a saying, I don't know if it carries over here or not, but to put the fear of God in someone. You ever heard that? Okay, Mary's heard it. You all have heard it. So to put the fear of God in someone, that is something that's not pleasant. And so if we look at this and it says, in the fear of God, it kind of brings a question in us, because is He a loving Father? Or is He someone cruel that we need to be afraid of? Now, obviously, He's a loving Father. But with any father and child relationship, there needs to be a healthy fear. Okay? And that fear that in our modern context would be more along the lines of a respect. Right? Growing up, of course, with my father, he had the ability to punish me, to chasten me, right? He was trying to nurture me. He was trying to grow me. He was trying to direct me. He was bringing me along to discipline me, to make me into basically an honorable man, a good citizen, a decent human being, right? That's what he's desiring to do in my life. And so in doing that, there was a healthy fear, because I knew if I stepped out of line, I knew if I went the wrong direction, that he loved me enough to do something about it. Right? Because the Bible says that if you love your children, you will chasten them, you will punish them. Right? It says, he that spares the rod hates the son. They hate the son. And so if you spare the rod, that is neglecting discipline, that you are as if you hate your child. Because if you love your child, you want them to turn out well, you want them to be well-rounded, you want them to be decent people, they need discipline. And so someone who just lets their child go wild must not love them that much, right? Because that's going to cause them problems the rest of their lives. I've told my girl several times, I love you too much to let you do these things, right? I love you too much to not punish you, not chastise you, right? And so anyway, whenever we get into this idea of the fear of God, God as our Father needs to have we need to have a good, healthy respect for Him, right? Knowing that He loves us too much to allow us to ruin our lives in sin and wickedness and shame. The Bible tells us that if any be without chastisement, then are they bastards and not sons. Essentially what He's saying there is if they can live an open, blatant, sinful life and never receive any kind of chastening from God, they don't belong to Him. And so anyway, we have that healthy fear of respect, or that fear and respect of God, And so that leads us to, that encourages us to cleanse ourselves from filthiness and to have that relationship with Him so that He can be the Father protecting and guiding and helping and providing, rather than to be the one that has to discipline and correct, right? And so then we get to verse number 2, and this is where we really see that the chapter break was in an odd place. Because when we get to verse number 2, it says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, with inward fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your more fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." So I know I read a lengthy passage of scripture there, but all of that goes together for one main purpose. And what Paul is getting across to the Corinthians is that he desires to have an influence in their lives. Okay? So over and over we've talked about influence, right? And so as we cleanse ourselves, as we allow God to be a greater influence in our lives, we can grow that way. But now Paul is desiring to be an influence in the lives of the Christians at Corinth. Notice Apostle Paul was an apostle. He was one of the greatest preachers, I believe, that ever lived. But even at that, he is desiring to have influence. He's not lording over them. He's not forcing anything on them. But he is asking, look in verse number 2, he says, "Receive us." He's saying, allow us entrance. Accept us, right? So in verse number 17 of chapter 6, God says, "I will receive you." Now Paul's saying, "Will you receive me?" Right? And so anyway, he wants them to open their hearts to him. He wants them to allow him that space in their lives because they've had a little bit of a rocky relationship. He came to Corinth. He preached the gospel. Many people got saved. He spent a good deal of time with them, I think a year and a half with them, discipling them, teaching them, instructing them. And then he moved on, as his normal way of doing things was. And there were other people that came in and tried to pervert all the truths that he had taught them. tried to convince them that they had to live under the law, that they had to become like Jews, they had to keep the sacrifices and the Sabbath and all of those things. And it really negated the forgiveness of Christ, the salvation that came from Christ. And so Paul began to write them and correct in those matters. And then another thing that came in was just all of the carnal influences of Corinth that we found out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that a man in the church at Corinth was living with his stepmother. That was messed up, right? And so there was sin going on within the church. And so Paul had to confront sin in the church. He had to confront skeptics and doubters and false teachers, all of these different things. And at one point in time, he writes a rather stern letter to them. He is so concerned about them, he wants to see things get right, that he writes a very stern letter to them, has it sent by Titus, and then as soon as Titus goes with the letter, Paul starts regretting and starts worrying that he has done the wrong thing. And then we read in this that whenever Titus came back, Titus told him that they accepted the letter, that they changed their behavior, that everything was fixed, everything was doing well, relationships were restored, it went the way that Paul wanted it to go. So that was all good things, right? But since Paul had to be the one to kind of come in and confront things and to try to get things straightened out and try to fix things, it also would make there be a little bit of a division in there. It would cause a little bit of a rift in their relationship. And so Paul is saying, don't allow the things that I've had to do come between us. Don't allow that to cause you to kind of write me off or ignore me just because I've had to write some rough letters, because I've had to confront some sin that was going on within the church, within different members and different things. He said, just because I had to take this role, don't write me off. Don't, what's the word I'm looking for? Don't abandon me, I guess would be a way of saying it. And so he says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. So he says, I have done nothing against you. I've done nothing to harm you. And so that he's wanting them to choose a relationship with him. And so he was a spiritual leader. He was a mentor to them. He was a pastor. He loved them. He discipled them. He sacrificed for them. He corrected them. He championed their cause. And so he says, receive us. And one thing that's important for us as Christians, we need godly relationships. We all need people like Paul in our lives. We need people who are willing to step in and let us know whenever we're going off the rails. We need to have people in our lives that are trustworthy, dependable, faithful, that we can trust in our lives to confront us when we're going astray, when we're going wrong. And that's not something that people are real open to. We don't like to be corrected. We don't like anyone stepping in and kind of challenging our direction or challenging our choices. But sometimes it is good to have that safety net. It's good to have people in our lives that care enough about us to call attention to possible disaster coming in our lives. And this comes to Paul. We find him here in a minute in somewhat of this fatherly relationship with the Corinthians. He actually tells them in times that he sees them as his dear children in the faith. And so he is having that relationship with them that a father would often have with a child. And so just like me with my kids, there are things that I have to confront them about and say, hey, this probably isn't good. You need to change this. You need to stop this. Attitudes crop out and I point it out. And you know what usually happens? They get cross with me. Because that's what happens between fathers and children oftentimes. Because in our flesh, we don't like for anyone to hold us accountable. We don't like in our flesh for anyone to point out anything amiss in our lives because it's hard on our flesh. It's hard on our pride. And so even as a man going down the road, traveling, I might be following the sat-nav, okay? And whenever that sat-nav tells me, make a U-turn, you're going the wrong direction, I get mad at the sat-nav. You ever do it? Or even worse, if Les is with me and she starts challenging me and saying, you know where you're going? I think we needed to turn back there. our flesh, our pride starts welling up in us in a little bit. And so that's something simple with directions and sat-nav and whatnot. Even more so with some of our life decisions, when we're making unwise decisions, possibly dangerous decisions, for someone to call us out for that. And so essentially that's what Paul had done for them. He said, hey, you're going the wrong direction. You need to stop. You need to turn around. And a lot of times we despise someone who does that. But there is nothing more beneficial for us, nothing greater than to have people who truly love us, just like our parents do, that truly love us to the point where they will call us into accountability for wrong decisions and wrong actions. Not just because they like pointing out things that are wrong, but because they love us so much that they're going to point them out. And I think we all need friends like that. We all need people in our lives that's like that, that will help us whenever we start getting off the rails, when we start going in an unhealthy direction, when we start making unwise decisions, that they have that entrance into our lives that they can say, hey, that could be a problem. Hey, that doesn't seem smart. Maybe you might want to rethink this a little bit. And so Paul had done that. And so he says, receive us. Don't reject us. Don't ignore us just because we've had to call you out on a couple of things. Just because I've loved you enough to give you that godly counsel, even if you didn't want to hear it, I loved you too much to let you go too far down the wrong direction. And so, like I said, we need someone who's going to challenge us, someone who's going to look out for us, someone who's going to pray for us. And unfortunately, these very healthy relationships have some very natural enemies. And those natural enemies are pride, the devil, and ungodly influences. Just as an example, oftentimes the ungodly influences, once again, with the parents and the children. A lot of times if children have friends that's not necessarily looking out for their best interests, they'll try to undermine that relationship, that protection that a parent has over them. Oh, your parents just don't understand you. Oh, they just don't want you to have fun. Or maybe they just don't want you to get hurt, right? And so Paul, through the rest of this chapter, is going to be expounding on these first two words that he says here, receive us. Plenty of people had tried to get the Corinthian believers to start questioning Paul or rejecting Paul. Paul's rough letter could strike against their pride and cause them to bristle up a little bit and want to reject Paul and say, who is he to confront us about these things, right? And so he had done them no wrong, but instead he loved them, he longed for them, and when he did have to rebuke them sharply, it hurt Paul. There's an oft-repeated phrase by many parents, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I don't know, your parents ever use that on you? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know if I ever used it on them. Have I? Anyway, mom probably has, I don't know about me. But anyway, it hurt Paul to have to do this, and he feared for the possible loss of them. He didn't want to lose his influence with them because he loved them and he wanted to see their success. And so he wanted them to receive him as God had received them. And so because of his love for them, we see in verse number 4 that he has a boldness toward them. He says, because I love you, I can shoot straight with you. I can be truthful with you. I can be honest with you. But then he also tells them here, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. The idea of glorying, that is boasting. He says, I might be rough on you to your face, but whenever I'm talking to other people, I'm bragging about you. And I think a lot of parents have that relationship with their kids. Their kids say, you're just always on my case. And then whenever they're out with their friends, when the parents are out with their friends, they're actually bragging on their children. That's the part you all don't ever see, right? And so he brags about them to others, and it's kind of like that father gushing over his children, talking about his children, bragging about his children, saying, oh, the Corinthian believers over there, they've had their troubles and everything, but they're a great group of people. They love the Lord. They're growing. I see such great futures for all of them, and he's gushing about them whenever he's around others. And so he says, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. So all the troubles that I have, I can still be joyful because of these believers, because of his children in the faith. And so then he gets into verse number 5 and gives a little bit of example here. He gives a a further insight into these tribulations that he's had, because he says that whenever they were in Macedonia, their flesh had no rest, that without were fightings and within were fears. And we know what kind of fightings Paul had. Everywhere he goes, people are trying to stone him, throw him out of the city, beating him up, put him in prison. There's times he was let out of cities in a basket down over the wall by night. There were times that he was left under a pile of rocks outside the city, stoned and left for dead. So without were fightings, right? And he said within were fears. His fears that he had, I think, had more to do with what was going on in Corinth. He had sent Titus off with this letter, and he didn't know how they were going to respond to it. He didn't know if this relationship was going to be severed, if they were going to reject him altogether and go out in a bad direction, an unhealthy direction, and he was going to see them basically ruin their lives, or if they were going to heed his letter, accept it, and be restored to God and with a relationship with him. He didn't know. And so even the Apostle Paul had fears. We usually think of him being kind of fearless, don't we? And he said, I have fears. And so without were fightings, within were fears. But he says in verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us. See God's characteristic here of he is a comforter. Whenever we are cast down, when we are fearful, whenever we are in the middle of the battles, he is able to bring peace. And he says that he gave us comfort by the coming of Titus. And so what had happened is that Paul was ministering along and he was waiting for word back from Titus. What happened at Corinth? He sent Titus away with this letter. He sent him to kind of smooth things over. Didn't know how it was going to go. And he was waiting on pins and needles, so to speak. How did things go at Corinth? And Titus was taking too long. And he thought Titus should have been back here by now. And Paul was ministering in Troas, and he said there was a great door effectual open to him. And he could have seen great fruit there. He could have started a ministry. He could have planted a church. He could have saw a lot of people saved. But he had no peace within him. He was so troubled that he left that place, left that opportunity, and went looking for Titus. And so he traveled around. He finally gets to Philippi. He finds Titus, and whatever he does, Titus has great news. He says, they've listened. They have turned from the sin, from the wickedness. They've changed directions. They have repented. And they have a desire toward you and a love toward you, Paul. And so they are right with God. They are right with you. And Paul was happy. He was overjoyed. He was probably doing cartwheels and backflips. If he was an old man, he probably couldn't have done it by then. But anyway, whenever he found him, he was overjoyed with this good report from Titus. And we see that in verse number 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. And so Paul says, I want to be an influence in your life. And so I've written these letters, I've done these things, because I want to see you going in the right way. I want to be a positive influence. I want to see your success. And so in verses 8 through 10 here, he gives us a little insight into his struggles that he was having. And he's very transparent in this, because he tells us here, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And so all that might seem like a little bit of a tongue twister to us. That might be a little bit confusing. But what he said was, he says, I know my letter was sorrowful for you because I had to get on to you. I had to reprimand you. I had to correct you. But I'm not sorry about it, even though I was for a while. I'm sorry I sent such a rough letter. I'm sorry about the reprimand for a while because I didn't know how you'd take it. But the discipline, the reprimand, worked. And so I'm glad that I sent it. I'm glad that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. Okay? So we can liken it to a parent with discipline. I didn't want to discipline you. I regretted it for a little bit, but I see that now it worked. And you've corrected that behavior that I was seeking to correct. You went back the right direction. You're doing the right thing. And so I'm glad because It was successful. And so he says, I'm not glad that you were made sorry. I'm not glad that this was something that brought hardship or heartache on you, but I am glad that it brought correction, that it put you back on the right path. And so verse number 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So in verse number 10, we have a contrast between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. It says godly sorrow brings repentance. Worldly sorrow brings death and defeat, right? Godly sorrow, we could equate with conviction. Whenever a Christian sins, when they do something wrong, there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit on them, and that conviction pushes people, points people back to God. That's a godly sorrow. But worldly sorrow is condemnation, and it puts people away from God. Okay, there's a difference there. And so he was glad that there was a godly sorrow, that it was a conviction that drew people back to God rather than a condemnation that pushed people away from God. And that's something for us to keep in mind as Christians and as a church, that our place is to not condemn people, but to teach what the Bible says and allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in their hearts, to draw them to God rather than push them away from Him. And so Paul rejoices that they were convicted rather than feeling condemned. This conviction calls them to repent or calls them to change their mind. That's what that word repentance means, to have a change of mind. And it brought salvation. It brought deliverance to them. And so these Corinthian believers were going in the wrong direction. He wrote this letter to them. They were convicted by it. And they had a change of mind. They said, we're going the wrong direction. We need to correct course. And they corrected course, and it brought deliverance, brought salvation. And so verse number 11 tells us the fruit of repentance. It gives us a somewhat of a list here, starting with yea, with each one of them. He says that, for behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. What revenge. In all these things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. So whenever they realized they were going off course, when they realized what they were doing was wrong, they had a change of mind. They repented. And because of that repentance, said there was a carefulness. There was an earnestness, a diligence about them. In essence, they said, we messed up, right? And whenever you realize you messed up, then you start paying attention, right? That's that carefulness. It was a wake-up call to them. They began to pay attention. They were earnest. They were diligent. It says there was a clearing of themselves. They began to distance themselves from the things that were ungodly, from the things that was going the wrong direction. So not only did they start paying attention, they started staying further from that problem, right? It says, what indignation. There was agony. They were upset about the direction that they... What fear. They started seeing it as a negative thing to sin, to mess up, to go the wrong direction. And so they didn't want to repeat that, right? What vehement desire. They had this great desire to do what was right. What zeal. They had an energy, a fervor to do what was right. They were energized. And what revenge. That's not the idea of going out and seeking revenge against someone. But what revenge? They are wanting judgment on sin, right? They are seeing that sin needs to be dealt with. And so in our lives, okay, whenever there is a godly repentance, this is the fruit that comes about of it. This is what happens as a result of it. Whenever we are made aware of sin in our lives, that it's harmful, that's going to cause us issues, we start paying closer attention now that we're aware of it. We start trying to distance ourselves from it. We start getting, I don't want to say angry, we start getting a little bit upset over it. We don't want to get near that anymore. We then have a fear of that sin because we know that it can sneak up on us. It can get control of us, and we want to distance ourselves from it. We have a vehement desire to do right, to not repeat those same mistakes. We have a zeal and energy to put ourselves away from those things. And we have a revenge here. We have a desire to see that sin is taken care of, that it is dealt with, that it is put behind us. Okay? And so that's the idea of repenting. Now, just to put this in perspective, a lot of people have the idea that it's not repenting, that it is simply regretting. You can compare Judas with Peter. Both of them messed up. Both of them denied their Lord, right? Judas went out and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, led the enemies to him, and basically led him to the cross, right? And Peter denied his Lord and says, I don't even know the guy. I'm not one of his followers. Both of them denied Christ. Both of them basically betrayed Christ. And one of them ended up dead, and the other one ended up being one of the greatest apostles, right? What is the difference? Peter repented, right? He was awakened to the fact that he was going the wrong direction and that he messed up. And so it calls these fruits of repentance, this carefulness, this clearing of yourselves, this indignation, a fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. Judas simply had regret, right? And so anyway, as Paul is talking to the Corinthians here, he says, you all had true repentance. I've seen the fruit of your repentance. I've seen what happened as a result of your change of mind and your change of heart, and it has made it perfectly clear that you've taken care of this. Look at the last part of verse number 11. It says, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You have corrected course. You have defeated this. Right? And so we get to verse number 12. We're just almost done. It says, wherefore, though I wrote to you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for the cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He says, I wasn't just simply concerned with setting people straight. I didn't want to just correct the one who did the wrong thing. In this case, I believe it was the guy who was living with his stepmother, okay? He says, I didn't write just to straighten out a problem, to confront this problem, either for the sake of the one who was in the wrong or the one that was being wronged. But he says, I wrote to you, I wanted to take care of this so that, look at the last half of the verse, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He says, I don't want to just set you straight. He says, I care about you. I want to see you go the right direction. I want to see the whole church flourishing here. And so anyway, his purpose wasn't to punish the wrongdoer, wasn't to avenge the victim. It was to care for the whole flock. He didn't want to be seen just as a judge or an administrator. He was a pastor. He was a shepherd. He was a father to them. He wasn't just concerned with right and wrong. He was concerned with their health. Okay? It was a deeper concern. It was a love that he had for them. And so he wanted them to know that. Because he said there in verse number 2, he says, receive us. Allow us to have that entrance, because we're not just trying to get you to perform right. We're not just trying to get you to look right. We actually love you, care about you, and want to see you in a healthy, right place in your lives. And so as we get to the last part of the chapter here, he says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly, and more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed in you all. So he's still getting into that he actually cares about these people. He loves them. He wants to see them successful and growing and happy and flourishing. And so whenever he received this good news, he was overjoyed. He was celebrating. And not just because of the news that came, but he says, even Titus was refreshed by you all. Can you imagine Titus as he's getting sent as the messenger? He knows what the letter says. He knows that it's a harsh letter. He carries it. He doesn't know how they're going to respond. And he's probably a bit fearful. We've all heard the saying, don't shoot the messenger, right? I can imagine this was Titus. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just bringing the letter, right? And then whenever they accept it and they respond this direction and they get right with God and they are celebrating and they are joyful and things are going well. And Titus says, this is just refreshing. This is the way it's supposed to go. We're seeing the children of God acting like children of God. We're seeing them correcting the wrong things. We're seeing them fellowship in love. We're seeing them care for one another. And Titus says, this is refreshing. And he comes back to Paul and he's excited about it. And he's saying, Paul, you know how nervous I was whenever I carried this message out? This was so much better than I ever thought that it would. God really worked something out here. And the Corinthians, they just really responded so well. And they're growing and they're flourishing. And so Paul responds and he's saying, to see Titus's excitement brought that much more joy to me. And we find him in verse 14, part of the reason for that, he says, if I have boasted of anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. So before Paul had sent Titus off, he had bragged about the Corinthians. He says, now I've spent time with them. I know them. And he probably told him about this guy and that guy and this woman and that and different people that he was going to come in contact with. And he told about this one's spirit, the way that this one acted, the way that this one behaved, the character that this one had, and how he expected the Corinthians to respond. But he wasn't sure. So he was bragging about them to Titus. He's like, yeah, I know this is a rough letter, but they're going to respond well to it. And then after Titus left, he's like, I hope they respond well to it. Right? But he says, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. So he says, just as everything I tell you is true, everything I told Titus about you, you've proved to be true. And so he was glad. And he says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. He says, hey, Titus loves you. He's been there. He's spent times with you. He has come through this struggle with you. And now his love for you is more abundant. His affection toward you is more abundant. Whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And so it comes kind of full circle here. He starts off with the beginning of it, telling them to cleanse themselves, to seek after God, to allow God to work in them, to receive him and allow him to be an influence. And then he goes through and tells how they have allowed him to be an influence and what he's desiring of them. He says, this is why I want to be an influence in your life. I want to see you continue growing. I want to see things continuing to go on the right track, to go in the right direction. And so he is rejoicing in this. And so as he's writing all of this, as he's going through all of this, as he's had all of these emotional highs and lows, as he's got all this time invested, he's done all of this to ensure that he had a right relationship with them so that he could continue to be an influence in their lives and continue influencing them positively for the cause of Christ. And so we come full circle here. We see that it is about influence, right? They had the opportunity to influence the world. The world would influence them. They could have God influence their lives if they would say no to the things of the world. And Paul wanted to influence their lives toward the cause of Christ and for see them growing and becoming rooted and grounded and stronger in their faith, right? So he says, receive us. Allow me to have an influence in your lives. Allow me to continue. I corrected you. I did all these things. And it worked, and you're growing. Let's not stop there. And so, what's our takeaway from all of this? We need people to be an influence in our lives as well. We need Apostle Paul's. We need people that we will allow that privilege, that opportunity to actually have an influence in our lives. Ones that can actually confront us whenever we're going the wrong direction. And if anyone allows us that influence in their lives, we need to be careful to approach it the same way as Apostle Paul did. and do it in love, to go to them and say, hey, I love you too much to allow you to ruin your own life. I see this happening, and you might want to pay attention to this, right? But once again, it's about influence. It's not about control. They have to receive it. So, that being said, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything tonight? Nothing at all? Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed for the night. Thank you for your time and your attention this evening. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this time in your word, Lord. I pray that it's been helpful and beneficial. And Lord, I know we're getting into some things that, I don't know, maybe a little deeper, a little bigger. I don't know, Lord, but I just pray that you'd help us to apply them to our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us, Lord, to allow people that place of influence in our lives, Lord, good godly men, Lord, to be influences in our lives and to be a helper, a safeguard there whenever we have the danger or the risk of going astray, Lord. And Lord, help us, Lord, to likewise be careful of our influences in others' lives, Lord, and to be that positive influence like Paul was. But we thank you so much for all that you do, all you're going to do, and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.